though the earth will shout your grace, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. And all the earth will shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing.
Sinners was slain, so I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to the dark Calvary. So watch this, your rugged cross, all my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will never be true, it's a shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. Rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged someday for a crown. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
And God, we thank you for the cross and all that it represents, the gift of life, the freedom from guilt. That, Lord Jesus, you took upon yourself everything that should have been ours and set us free. It solidifies that new covenant that we have with you, and we want to be covenant people. We want to be in that place where we are living in a manner that honors you and honors your sacrifice. As we take a look at Ezra tonight, Lord, help us to see what happens when we break covenant and how to come back from those times that we rebel. Teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9. As we continue our journey through the Bible, we'll pick up on Nehemiah next week. A couple of things that I can remind you of. We've got the men's fishing on Saturday. Sunday is a single service, 10:45. It's our all-family service, and it's also our volunteer appreciation luncheon. So you come to church at 10:45, and then afterwards, lunch will be provided for you, and we'll be able to celebrate our volunteers. All the kids will be up here. It's actually kind of cool because I'm going to teach a little Sunday school lesson to the kids as your object lessons for doing that. So it's going to be really neat to be able to do that. Something else that that I also want to remind you of to keep in prayer is we're in the process of having our property rezoned, and we really want to bathe that in prayer in preparation for the Christian school. So we want to encourage you to keep that in prayer also. We're picking up here in Ezra and the revival that's happening. If you remember, Ezra was sent down by Darius to come and to check out the reestablishment, the repatriation of the people of Judah back in, the rebuilding of the temple that was going to be put back together. The Passover was observed. The people were put into place. And the whole idea was to get the temple going. Now keep in mind though, Judah is still under control of the Persian Empire. So they're not a completely free people. They are still somewhat in control, but it was because God got a hold of Darius's heart and said, this is the time that you're going to let my people go. Why? Because they needed to go according to the judgment for violating the covenant and of the land. And so they were sent into captivity for 70 years. So their time was up. They were sent back. And in this, we see them coming back into the land. Now, one of Israel's greatest problems was to persevere in righteousness. They continued to stumble and fall into idolatry. It seemed like they were perpetual covenant breakers. God would make a covenant with them, and they would say, yeah, we're all in. We're going to do it. And then they'd blow it. And then so they would repent. God would restore them. They would come back in, and we know that through the cycle of sin and judges as we study through that. So every time God was giving them a second chance, third chance, fourth chance, then they go into captivity. And it's kind of like your kids. Have you ever been with your kids and you go, stop doing that. Stop doing that. I told you to stop doing that. Now you're going to really get it. So you put them into time out, right? Well, how do you put a whole nation into time out? You got to put them someplace. So God empowers these foreign kings to be used for his glory to put this whole nation into time out. Why? Because God's a mean God? No, he's a loving God. He wants them to learn not to sin. And we can't fault Israel because we're just as much of a knucklehead as they are. How many of you guys have done the same thing over and over again and got busted over and over again, and then finally you go, yep, I'm going to learn. Next time I'm not going to do it. And then you find yourself in the same mess. And that just shows us God's grace and God's mercy. God wants to establish a covenant with his people, Israel, just as Jesus has established a covenant with us. It's an agreement that God makes to be our God, for us to be his people. He wants to establish that. But in order to deal with that covenant, we got to stick to it. Now, Ezra is bringing the people back into the land, bringing worship back in. We're going to pick up Nehemiah next week, who he's going to start rebuilding the wall. Why? Because God's going to reestablish that nation. Because they're great people? No, because he's a great God. And he has a great promise. And he said through David, in the Davidic covenant, through you will come the Messiah. So he is working out his will over time. And in coming back into the land, one of the things that Ezra points out is the need to remove sin and rebellion. In order to restore, if you've fallen, if you've gone into sin, when you return in reestablishing your relationship with God, you've got to get rid of the sin. And you've got to get rid of the rebellion completely. And so Judah, as a group, was committed to restoring the temple, occupying the land. Ezra now brings in the law. He's starting to read the law to the people. He's teaching the law to the people. And they come up, as we're going to read, a complication that appears in Scripture. A lot of these guys are married to foreign wives. Creates a bit of a difficulty because they're existing in a condition that is totally against God's covenant. And so it creates a moral dilemma for Ezra as we get into this. Revival cannot begin in a compromised heart. Let me say that again because I think it's an important point. Revival cannot begin in a compromised heart. If you want to return to God, you cannot return to God and say, God, I'm returning to you, but I'm going to still live in this sinful lifestyle. Revival won't work. It won't take place. True repentance cannot tolerate compromise. And so that sinful behavior has to be utterly destroyed in order for revival to take place. We pray for revival, but then if we still live in compromise, revival's not going to come. Because we're that double-minded man, as James says, who's unstable in all his ways. Sinful behavior becomes very toxic in us. And that toxicity of that sinful behavior starts infecting everything. And we fall back in that same path. And I want you to think about our journey this far up in Scripture. Can you think of a time where Israel was, for a really long time, without idols, without marrying foreign women? They would do it in little spurts, but not consistently. And so this intermarriage issue was threatening the restoration of God's work, and it's a hard thing to comprehend, and the leaders have to take care of it. And the other thing that we're going to see as we study this is this. When sin is revealed, you have to deal with it decisively. You can't play around with it. You can't try to finagle another way. And so that restoration and that dealing with the issues all starts with the leadership. So let's get into Ezra as we continue on. They've gone back. They've put the treasures back in. They've had the Passover feast. And we pick up here, chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "And now when these things have been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land according to their abominations.' Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the people of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." So there's the leadership. "When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, pulled some of my hair from my head and my beard, sat down appalled. And then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. But when the evening offering, I rose from my humiliation, even with my garments and robe torn, and I fell on my knees, stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. So we see Ezra coming to this place where he's there in the temple, and he's been teaching the word to the people for about 4 months now. So for about 4 months, he's been working through the scriptures. Remember, he's a scholar. He's a scribe, one of the first scribes. So he's been giving the word. He's very, very literate when it comes to the word of God and the laws of God. And so as he teaches the words, the effect of the leaders comes back, and they come back and they say, well, we've got a problem. You've been teaching us that it's against the law, against God's law, to intermarry within this. They had not separated themselves from the people of the land. They were married. It was an existing condition. It wasn't like they went out and did it when they got back in, but they had intermingled in that process. So in the process of desolation of the land, the people of Judah that were still there and others that were out of the land, they started intermarrying. Why? Because the word of God was not being taught. They didn't know better. And they kind of had an idea culturally, but they had gone into compromise. So now the word of God is being taught, and they're going, oh, this isn't good. And then word gets to Ezra, and Ezra just falls on his face. And if you note the list of the people that are named here, these are all people of the land and the Egyptians that were all in there. These were the people that were supposed to be removed to begin with, which seems to be a common problem. It creates an ethical implication of God's word. And I think it's even true today. God's covenant people have to separate themselves from the world system. They have to. You can't compromise with the world system and remain holy. But we have this idea that we can, well, I can be a Christian and I can hang out and I can intermarry with non-Christians, and I can do all of this stuff, and I can manage it. God, I got this. And God's going to go, no, I don't think so. It hasn't worked for like over 6,000 years. And you're the special one? You think you're going to do what nobody else has ever been able to do? Really? No. No. We can't do that. And Ezra saw this as a threat. It was a threat to the covenant community of God. Keep in mind, what's Ezra working on? What's God working on? A revival of temple worship of Judah to come in, to lead the nation back into a relationship with Yahweh. They are like infants coming back into the land. And this sin is so embedded into them culturally that it's toxic. It's a religious issue. It's not about God saying, you can't marry Egyptians because they're Egyptians. You can't marry Egyptians because they worship a different God. And that was written in the law. It was for their own benefit. So many times we say, well, God, you're just a killjoy. You just don't want me to have any fun. So you have these things that you don't want me to do. Well, you're just trying to spoil me. And you don't want me to enjoy life. I'll just walk around and suck lemons. No, that's not what he's saying. And I also keep in mind, God did not completely forbid all foreign marriages, but he completely forbid all foreign marriages that have the potential effect, because we know Abraham married foreign wives, we know David married foreign wives, but it was in the context, they were coming in and they had to leave their idols out, but it still didn't work well with them. So what was this law that we're talking about? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. This would be one of the many laws that we would find in the Torah. It says, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Pretty clear, isn't it? Don't do it. You're going to make God mad. A little mad? A lot mad. Why? Because he loves you. And again, bringing up the child analogy. Have you ever had your kids do something that was just, you knew it was going to hurt them, and you just went into a very rage? I've told this story before, and I'll apologize to my oldest daughter, Rachel, for telling it again, but she was probably about 3, I think. We were living in Huntington Beach, and I was washing the car, and she was out in the front yard, and it was a nice sunny day, like Southern California is all the time, where you can wash your car all the time. So I was out there washing the car, and she was down there, and she would get over to the edge, and the street was right there, and she'd get over right to the edge and watch the water going down there, and then, you know, then she had her foot like that, and I'd holler at her. I'd say, Rachel, get away from the curb, right? And she'd do this. And like, look right at me, right? And I'd yell at her, she'd come back, and then, you know, 3-year-old, they're perfect little angels. And so she did it a couple more times. Next thing I do, I'm washing the car, I look, and she is standing out in the street. I drop the sponge, I run over, I grab her by the arm, and we were praising Jesus as she was dangling. Then I gave her a little attention grabber. You would have thought I killed her. But I was terrified. I'm like, this isn't good. And she needed to learn. And I remember just going, wow, this is just not good. And I remember, and she was just crying, and she was just upset. And, you know, then I set her back down, and then she fell in the gutter, and that wasn't good. And, you know, you look at that, and I see God's patience as a loving father. But there's a strong discipline. And he says, don't do it because it's going to destroy you. Israel was God's chosen people, a holy race, verse 4 says, that was in there. To be able to understand that they were a holy race taken to himself. I'm sorry, verse 2. For themselves and their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled. They were to be set apart, not to become part of the world and intermingled. And I think it's true in the same manner that in the New Testament, we're taught by Paul not to intermarry. In fact, if you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul would say, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? There is no fellowship with that. Why is there no fellowship? Because they're worshiping a different God than you're worshiping. God designed us in a trichotomous state. Body, soul, spirit. Now the body thing we don't have a problem coming together with. The soul we can make friends with. But spiritually, if they're spiritually dead and you're worshiping God, there's no connection. And what ends up happening is, in the sake of peace or love or whatever, many times Christ followers will have to compromise. It's a very dangerous thing. And then when you have kids, it gets even worse. Then what do you do? Then the unbelieving spouse wants to do things that is contrary to God's word, and now you got conflict in the home. So what does God say? Just don't even go there. Don't even do it. So now we've got this problem. Turn over in your Bibles to Malachi. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, Malachi was writing and prophesying the same time that Ezra was. And so Malachi would write, chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, you're going to recognize a couple of these passages. It says this, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? And why do we deal treacherously each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Notice the covenant phrase. Judah has dealt treacherously in an abomination and has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and note, has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. In other words, doing this causes that separation. Malachi further says, this is another thing you do. You cover up the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with your favor. In other words, you're sad because God's disregarded. Well, who broke the relationship to begin with? You did. Then you say, for what reason? Because the Lord, note, has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed, then, to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Note, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. What was happening? Malachi reports of an early practice that was happening. The Jews were married to Jewish women, as they should have been. They go into the foreign land and they go, I like her better. So they were divorcing the Jewish bride to marry a foreign woman to enter into that relationship. And Malachi says, no, you can't do that. God says, don't do that. You've dealt treacherously against the wife of your youth and you've gone chasing after these other women. And that was a common practice at the time, where they were divorcing them and marrying these former foreign women. And so Ezra's dealing with that outgrowth of it. Micah's prophesying against it. As a result, Ezra finds Judah in a state of sin. Now, there's been many times when we take that verse, and we'll talk about it a little bit later, about this whole concept of divorce. That's why I chose to take chapters 9 and 10 slowly, because there's a lot here in dealing with this. Ezra was mourning over Judah's sins. He tears his clothes, pulls out his beard, pulls down some of his hair, and sits down appalled in the temple. He is deeply sorrowful over the condition of the people that he finds them in. So I got to thinking, how do you respond when you realize that you violated your relationship with God? When you've been confronted with sin, and you know it's sin, do you mourn over that sin? Do you grieve over it? Do you realize, this is horrible? Here's one better. Ezra wasn't the one sinning. Ezra was the one that was leading the revival with the people. And he was mourning over the sin of his nation. When was the last time you mourned over the sin of the United States of America and the condition that we're in? Here's our problem. We've been in this condition for so long that we're not shocked anymore by the atrocities. We're not shocked by how deviant things have become, or mourn over them, sorrow over them, because we've become so desensitized by it all around us. Maybe we should tear our beards and tear our clothes and pull our hair out. Well, for some of you that won't work. But mourn over the sin of our nation and be appalled by some of these things that are taking place within them. Better yet, maybe we should do that over the sins of the church and the conditions that we're in. When churches are allowing things that are completely against God's word. When we see sin, it should break our heart. And if sin doesn't break your heart, then pray, God, break my heart over sin like it breaks your heart. We need to be in that place. And it's not until that place happens that revival will take place, either personally or within the church of God. Ezra was responding correctly. I love the fact that Ezra was not leading a national campaign. He didn't go turn over tables. He didn't do anything like that. He just went and he sat in the Lord's house and he mourned. By that model, by that example, mourning by himself, humbling himself over the sins of the people, all the way to the evening sacrifice, notice what happens. All the way up until the evening in verse 5. In his prayer, he says, "And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God." This is Ezra's prayer. And the people are watching this over the grief. I'm embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquity has risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. An account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame in this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, and to give us a peg in the holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the king of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. He prays. And as he prays, it's interesting, because if you notice what he does, he owns the guilt of the sin. He doesn't throw anybody under the bus. He doesn't say anything like, "Well, those people that you brought to me." He says, "We." I'm embarrassed. Notice he says, "Yes, it's our fault." In this day and age where people don't want to own their mistakes, they don't want to own their sin, they say, "It's not my fault. It's not fair. I didn't get a good deal." Notice he says, "It's our sin, and it's been our sin all along, the sins of our fathers." He owns it all. You want to see revival happen? We got to remove sin. In order to remove sin, the first thing you have to do is acknowledge it. You got to say, "I'm wrong. It's not anybody else's fault, it's my fault. I've sinned." And we all have. Romans is very clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one perfect. You want to bring revival back to the church? Then as individuals and as a corporate, we have to own our sin. You want to bring revival back in a marriage? Own your sin. Take it before God personally. He's offering this public prayer about 3 p.m. Everybody's watching him. He's grieving over his sin, literally. And acknowledging that. But note he comments on God's grace in verses 8 and 9. He says, "But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God." God, you gave us grace. We were in a foreign land, and you put it on the king's heart to come, and you gave us a tent peg. You know what a tent peg is? It's a stake in the ground. We can come back. God, you haven't forsaken us. To be able to be in that place. By your grace, we're here in this land, even though we were under bondage. So then I got to thinking a couple of questions. So maybe they're rhetorical. Maybe you have an answer for them, but ponder these questions. Does God have the right to make ethical demands on his covenant people? Does God have the right to make an ethical demand on his covenant people? I believe the answer to be yes. If you're a Christ follower and you're under the new covenant, then God does have a right to make an ethical demand. That means the ethics of your life will be guided by God, because you're in a covenant agreement. Here's another one that I thought of. Does God's righteousness require justice for those who break his laws? Does God's righteousness require justice for those that break the laws. Absolutely. As a righteous God, he has to be just. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a righteous God. So if someone breaks the laws, he has to enforce that righteousness and bring about a judgment against that. A third one. Does God have the right to also be merciful, to forgive, and restore? Yes, he does. Because he's the covenant maker. And though he has the right to enforce justice, he also has the right to give mercy and grace. Those are all his rights. Ezra knew this. And even though Judah was in the land, they were still under Persian rule, yet they understood, we're here by grace. And isn't that true as a Christ follower? We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is by grace that we are saved. So Ezra makes a confession. Look at verses 10 to 12. And then he cries out for mercy, 13 to 15. He says, "Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with uncleanness of the people, of the lands, and the abominations which have filled it from end to end, and their impurities. So now, do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave an inheritance for your sons forever.'" So he confesses the fact that we have broken the commandments. This commandment that he reiterates to the people, speaking it back to God, "You forbade us to intermarry. We broke that command." And so then I got to thinking, well, what's he doing? He's really confessing. So let's think about what confession is. We see repentance, turning back and acknowledging the sin. What is confession? Confession is to say the same thing about something. He's confessing the sin. Ezra, on behalf of Judah, is saying the same thing about their sin that God says about their sin. We shouldn't have done that. And that's what confession is. Do you see an excuse there? I don't. I don't see it. Well, they made me do it. We had no other choice. It's true confession. So do you see your sin the way that God sees your sin? And if you don't, then pray, "God, help me to see sin the way that you see it." God sees sin as a poison, as a toxin that will destroy you. So he cries out for mercy in verse 13 to 15. "After all that has come up upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve," in other words, you didn't give us everything that we deserve, "have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your covenant and intermarry with the people who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant, nor any who escape? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant. As it is this day, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this." Not only does he say we're wrong, but he says, "God, have mercy on us." I'm reminded of the two people that Jesus saw praying, the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee, the text says, and he stood and he prayed with himself. Why was he praying with himself? He was his own God. But the publican was down on his knees, beating his chest. And what are you saying? "God, forgive me, I'm a sinner." And Jesus turned to his disciples and he says, "Well, whose prayer do you think God heard?" It was the repentant publican, throwing himself on the mercy of God. And that's exactly what Ezra does. He acknowledges the seriousness of sin. And so in our cry for mercy, that's what we've got to do. We've got to acknowledge our sin as being serious. Our sin is serious. And it requires a greater judgment than you have even given us, God. We deserve a greater judgment. And isn't that true for us? Think about it. The fact that you're saved. Does our sin require a greater judgment? For sure. But God took it all and put it upon Jesus. And not only that, in understanding that this sin is a serious thing, but he submits himself to God. He says, look, behold, we are before you in our guilt. No one can stand before you. He throws himself on the mercy of God's court. I'm guilty. We're guilty. Do with us whatever you want. And I got to tell you, that's the right place to be. To seek mercy. You don't want justice. You don't want fairness. You want mercy. And that's what we seek. And that's what Ezra was seeking for his people. He wanted to be able to be in that place. So we look at the heart of Ezra. Is there a chance for revival? Absolutely. He's doing everything right. He acknowledges his sin. Actually, he recognizes the sin. Then he acknowledges the sin. Then he confesses the sin. Then he throws himself on the mercy of God. And says, God, please have mercy upon us. So we see in chapter 10 the reconciliation. And this is an amazing feat. Ezra, now, it's interesting in the narrative, if you note when we read through this, Ezra will change to speaking about himself as if it's different. He's still writing this, but it's no longer we, but he speaks to himself by calling him his personal name. We're not told why. But the narrative actually picks up in verse 5. So in Ezra 9:5 it says, but at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment, my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out. So we just heard the prayer. Now this is the view of the people that are watching Ezra pray. We're picking up there. 10:1. Now while Ezra was praying, making his confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So, do you guys see that picture in your mind? Ezra, you've got this Jewish scribe that is on his knees and just wailing, saying this prayer, and these people are walking up going, what is going on? What's happening? And they're hearing this prayer. And they know that they're wrong. And the prayer is pricking their heart. It's causing them to start to mourn and to weep bitterly because they're being convicted by the words of Ezra. And they're realizing as a nation how much they've fallen. So where did all of this revival begin? One man's broken heart. Where does revival begin? One person. We think about great revivals that have taken place. And it always starts with one person that is completely surrendered over to the will of God. And then other people start coming. Charles Spurgeon once told his students in the pastoral training class, he said, you want to be a great preacher? You burn for God. And as you're burning for God, other people will come and watch you burn. And it'll be a contagious fire. You want to pray for a revival? I think it was Gypsy Smith that said this. Kneel down, draw a circle around you, and pray that God would start revival within that circle. It's in that heart, in that place. And so these people come in 10:1, and they see Ezra doing this. And the people begin to repent. Shechaniah, the son of Jael, one of the sons of Eliam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Wow. So now let us make a covenant with our God. Put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous. Have we heard that before? Multiple times. Joshua, be courageous. Everybody, all the way through. So the people come in. I was reminded of Psalm 51:17, one that you're familiar with. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Ezra was broken. Shechaniah, who was a spokesperson for these people, was broken. The public confession had broken people. Notice Shechaniah says the same testimony. We've been unfaithful to our God. We've married foreign women. Yet, there's hope. There's hope for Israel. They don't lose hope. 1948, nation of Israel comes back. Ben-Gurion comes back and he brings the people back in to the land. 1948. A people that were removed from their land, they're brought back in. 1967, they had this great battle to gain control over the whole Temple Mount, to get a hold of the east side of Jerusalem so that they can worship together. From 67 on, all the nations have been together to be able to worship, and there's been struggle since then. But what's interesting is in 1967, when Israel went back in, they wrote a covenant document, and it was called the Ezra-Nehemiah document. And it was all listed. And they get it from Ezra and Nehemiah in reestablishing the land, of coming back into the land. This is a people that have always had their hope in Yahweh. The hope is they'll find their hope in Jesus Christ, the true Messiah that is there. But here, Shechaniah, he says there is hope for Israel. And he gives a pretty significant suggestion here. He says, so now let us make a covenant with our God and put away our wives and children. What's he calling for? Everybody that's married to a foreign wife, divorce them. Get rid of the kids. Send the kids out. In Eastern culture, if you were divorcing a wife, you would send her back to her father, and the kids, she would automatically get custody and take the kids. But can you imagine what he's calling for? You have a wife, you have kids, people that you love, and now you have to divorce them because you never should have been married to begin with. Our Western mindset doesn't get that. So you have to think with an Eastern mindset. It's a suggestion that has a significant implication. And it's a suggestion that all those that have sinned and that they would divorce. What a commitment to repentance that he's calling for. It's significant. This isn't just, you know, a little thing. It's a radical change. Turning your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 32. I wonder if Jesus had this in mind when he was teaching on the Mount of Beatitudes here, the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. It's quite lengthy. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in her heart. With her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it away from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It was said, whosoever sends his wife away lets him give a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I think it's interesting that Jesus teaches extreme actions to remove yourself from sin. But I wonder with this whole divorce element that it was permissible in this time, under adultery, to be able to do that. Note that Jesus doesn't command divorce, but it's a permissive action that's given. Yet for Judah, divorce was a necessary action for them to return. Now that's tough. And so Shechaniah urges Ezra, to lead them out, and to have great courage. Ezra rose up. He's going to rally the leadership. Let's take a look at that here in verse 5. He says, then Ezra rose up and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take an oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. And then Ezra rose from before the house of God, went to the chamber of Jehoiachin, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat any bread or drink any water, for he was mourning, or in other words, he was still fasting over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions would be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So they're taking this pretty serious. Ezra calls for a fast. He's fasting. He calls for national repentance and a national meeting for revival, for the people to come back. And the people were to come back together. They had 3 days to do that. You say, well, 3 days isn't much notice. This is post-exilic. They're not spread out throughout the land. They're still pretty close in. Not everybody's there. But Ezra realized, we got to get everybody together on this. Now, calling these national meetings was not that unusual. They would do it for the Day of Atonement. Ezra is leading this group of people, and we can read on. He says, so then all the men, verse 9, of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month and the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter in heavy rain. And then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful and married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord, your God of your fathers, and do his will, and separate yourselves from the people of the land from the foreign wives. So the ninth month would have been November, December. The text says that it was raining. It was cold. And I got to thinking, Ezra's not messing around. He doesn't wait for better weather to call a general assembly. There was no rain out to stop the revival. He said, no, we're all gathering together. You got 3 days to do it. And the guys that don't do it, all their possessions are going to be under the ban, and they were going to be excluded. In other words, you're either doing this or you're out. You're either in or you're out of it. We're not messing around. And he calls for this national confession. And he confronts them with their sin. I wonder what it would be like if a spokesperson for the church, church being big C, would call the church out for its sins and say, this is what you're doing. Most people wouldn't listen to them. They'd say things like, well, that's your opinion. What would it be like as a nation if somebody in government was to stand out and say, this is what we've done? Well, that's what Ezra's doing. What would it be like in your house? As a leader of your house, you stood up and said, as a household, this is what we've been doing and it's wrong. We're done with this. The principles are all the same. You recognize the sin. Your heart breaks over it. You confess it. You seek to be restored. Even if that restoration means a hard thing. So I was reminded of 2 Chronicles 7:14. And my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. I wonder if Ezra was thinking about this. Keep in mind, he was a scribe. He knew what was written in the scrolls. I think so. I think he's calling people out on God's promise to return. And so with that, he's bringing them out and he says, you've got to do this. Notice what the assembly's response was, verses 12 to 17. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, that's right. As you've said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It's a rainy season, and we're not able to stand in the open, nor can this task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. We'll pause there for a minute, because I want to bring out the point of what their confession was. What did they say? You're right. What is the only response that we can say when we're caught in our sin? You're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. To get to that place, the whole assembly answered that. And this was truly a community decision. It wasn't just this rally. It was a community decision, but it was based on individual commitment. Because it meant that these guys would have to do this. And they said, this problem is bigger than what we can solve in 1 or 2 days. That tells us how big it is. So we will submit ourselves to the leadership, to the elders, and we will let them judge. And we will have an appointment, an investigation on each and every family that's married to a foreign woman. We will call everyone into account. I think that's maturity for them to do that. We've done this. Here's our solution. We can't do this all right now, but we want it done completely. So we will submit ourselves to the leaders of all of our villages and our cities, and to be able to submit ourselves. I think it's interesting that they unanimously were there. Yet, whenever there is a revival, whenever there is a movement, we come across the naysayers. Notice verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Asiel, and Jehaza, the son of Tikva, opposed this with Meshulam, and Shabbatai, the Levite, supporting them. So we have these opposers. But the exiles did so, regardless of the opposers. And Ezra, the priest, selected men who were the heads of the fathers of the household of each of their father's households, all of them by name. And so they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. And they finished investigating all of the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. In other words, it took 3 months to do this. What did they end up doing? Well, they got everybody together, and they said, we're going to do this, but yet there was the naysayers. There is always that vocal minority, isn't there? There's always the vocal minority. And it pains me when leadership acquiesces to the vocal minority. We got 6 people that want to keep the nation under the wrath of God, because they don't want to give up their wives. How do we know that? Well, because one of the guys, Meshulam, is listed in verse 29. So, and this is not a complete list, but we know that these guys didn't want to give up their wives. They didn't want to give up their lifestyle. Well, that's too bad. We're going to move forward. And they did. As I said, the investigation took 3 months to root out all the sin. And then I got to thinking, well, how does that work for us? Revival takes place when that heart is revived, when the Spirit of God moves upon our heart to act. And we pray and we say, God, transform my heart. And he takes out that heart of stone and gives it a heart of flesh. That's an instantaneous act. But the transformation in revival takes time, because you have to root out all the sin that you've been practicing prior to the revival. You have to go around and you have to root it all out. And that is something that is a work in progress. It's that sanctification work where we're setting ourselves apart for that holy purpose unto God. And so that's why the Christ follower, when he's saved, you are not perfected upon salvation. But it's the process. And the more you study God's word, the more you're convicted of those sins. And when you're convicted of those sins, then you do something about it. And you say, God, forgive me, and I'm going to move forward. And so you're growing from grace to grace and glory to glory as God is transforming you into the image of Christ. That's why when you're brought something, something's brought to your attention where you've recognized according to God's word, you violated God's word, you have to do something about it. Because to not do something about it sends you backwards into compromise, and a toxic relationship moves you further away from God. So when God speaks truth through his word, you have to respond for that revival to take place, for that movement to take place. And like I said, it takes time to root out that sin. I'm reminded of the sin of Achan. Remember Joshua going into the land, right? Took Jericho. They go into Ai and they get their lunch handed to them. What happened? Achan went into Jericho and he took some of the stuff that he shouldn't have. God's wrath came upon him. Joshua is mourning. He says, what happened, God? You said that you were going to give us all this stuff. And he says, oh, no, there's sin in the camp. Go find it. Question. Could God have revealed that sin right there to Joshua when he asked? Sure. Would that have taught Joshua how to be a good leader? No. Joshua needed to work it out. And he needed to work it out. He needed to work it through. He needed to inquire all of the people. And casting by lots, he came upon Achan. And now you found the guy that's the sinful guy with his family. What are you going to do about it? Give him a slap on the wrist? No. He's destroyed. Family's destroyed. All the goods, all burned up, put on a rubbish heap, done, removed. Then they go battle Ai again. And what do? They win. Why? Because they removed the sin. You find that you're hitting roadblocks in your life, or you find that you're in flat spots, one of the things that you need to look at is this. Has God revealed to you hidden sin that you're refusing to deal with? Has God revealed to you hidden sin that you're refusing to deal with? Because until you deal with that sin, your spirit is not going to be revived. So with that, they go through and they deal with all of this. Now, there was some naysayers that were in there, but they finished the investigation after 3 months. They come to the truth of what's going on. And now we have the list of offenders that's before us. Chapter 10, 18 to 44, I'm not going to even try to read all these names. But I do want to look at the beginning. It says, among the sons of, because it's important on how they're laid out. Among the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, foreign wives were found the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozak, and his brothers, Messiah, Eleazar, Jerob, and Gadaliah. And they pledged to put away their wives, being guilty, and they offered a ram, a flock, for their offense. And the sons of Emer, and then they go down the rest of the list. One of the things that I wanted to point out in this list is there is 110 men that are named in this list. Out of this 110 men, there are 17 priests, 10 Levites, and then 83 regular guys. In the listing, the priests and the Levites are the ones that have to address their sin first. Why? Why do you think that those are the ones that address their sin first? Leadership. The leaders had to come clean first. Then the others would come clean. Notice they offer the sacrifice. There was no required sacrifice for this. This is something that they just did. Ezra started off this list with the leaders because leaders are held to a higher standard. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 5:19 to 20. 1 Timothy 5:19 to 20 says this. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Right? So that accusation is established. Those who commit or continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. If a leader is guilty of sin and, notice, continues in that sin, should be rebuked in front of all. I was reading today about a mega church pastor that is stepping down months earlier than what he had intended to on his retirement because of railing accusations of impropriety and immorality that took place. And it saddens me to see that. And it saddens me the way that it was handled, because the sin was not brought out as sin. It was sugar-coated in such a way that he was able to save face. There was no contrition in his confession. The confession was, I shouldn't have put myself in a compromising position. And that was sad to me. These guys agreed to put away their wives. Literally, verse 19 says that they were shaking hands on it. To put away their wives of being guilty of their offense, to be able to be in that place. We get down to verse 44 after the list of names, and it says, and all these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And again, we come back to this ethical and moral topic. Some would say it's not fair. God's breaking up the family. What about the kids? Their dad's not going to be present. All of these things. Be very clear, God is all about the sanctity of marriage. God designed it in Genesis. It's modeled in Revelation as the type of relationship between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church being the bride. God is all about one man, one woman, being married once and for all until they're no longer on this planet. Amen. God hates divorce, and God loves and builds the family. Yet for Ezra, and I considered this, if I was Ezra, what would I do? Now he's in a moral dilemma. What do you do with your people? What do you do with this new revival? What do you do with all of this to be true of God's word? This dilemma that the people had brought sin in that broke the covenant. Ezra, I believe, was fully aware of the things that were going to happen. Fully aware of it. And I believe that was part of what was breaking his heart. Ezra was also fully aware of the sins of Solomon in marrying multiple wives and how that led to their exile, because it was Solomon who married all these foreign women that brought a lot of the idolatry in, and the whole kingdom diminished. And they're just coming out of this. Ezra, what do you do as a leader? Do you take the hard road and say you have to get rid of these wives and their children to remove the idolatrous influence so that the revival has a pure start? Or do you compromise because they're crying, because it's sad, because it's considered inhuman? I want to read you a quote by a guy named Frederick Holmgren. And he said this: sometimes preservation of a way of life dictates a policy which disappoints the democratic and ecumenical spirit. I want you to hear it again, because I thought it's powerful insight, not one we like. Sometimes preservation of a way of life dictates a policy which disappoints the democratic, in other words, the way that we vote and we exercise, and ecumenical, which is the religious side, the democratic spirit and the ecumenical spirit. In other words, sometimes you have to make a hard decision that is going to hurt people's feelings in order to make sure that life for everybody continues in a prosperous, pure way. That's a hard ethical decision. And so Ezra has to do that. The other question is this: as a leader, how could Ezra support a way of life that completely contradicts God's law? How could you tolerate, as a leader, a life that completely contradicts God's law? You can't. Not with integrity, you can't. Now, Ezra knew the law. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is one of the applications of divorce, where God permitted divorce under certain circumstances. And so Ezra, knowing the law, said, okay, this is one of those times where divorce would be permitted. But Ezra's judgment is not a license to sin. It's not a license to divorce. You can't go back to this and say, well, you know, I married this person and we weren't believers then. Now I came to faith in Christ but that person's not a believer. And, you know, Ezra says to put away the foreign people so I can divorce them now, right? This is not proof text for a believer to divorce an unbeliever based on that standard. That is not a proof text for that. We have to be very careful, because we know in Corinthians, Paul says that the believing spouse is there to love on the unbelieving spouse and thereby sanctifying the home. But this account reveals the difficult decision of realigning a life with Christ. And that is the difficult decision of revival. That's the difficult decision of coming back to Christ. Now you know why I wanted to take some time through these passages. Because that's our world today. As a church and as a people, as a church and church leadership, we will make decisions that ethically and morally go against a secular worldview. They won't like it. But we cannot violate the Word of God. For revival to take place on a personal level, recognize your sin, confess your sin, have your heart break over your sin, and take whatever measure you need to get it away from you. Drastic measures, if necessary. If you have a problem with the computer, then get rid of your computer. If you have a problem with your TV, then get rid of your TV. If you have a problem with alcohol, get rid of your alcohol or whatever it is. If you have a problem with your eyes, get a blindfold and a seeing eye dog. Whatever you got to do. Because those habitual, repetitive sins, unless it's completely removed, they're going to come back and haunt you. Dealing with sin is difficult. It's hard. But we can overcome, because greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Dealing with sin is a life process, and we are in the journey of being transformed into Christ. So the more you learn about God's Word, the more you see the ugly side of sin, but the more you see the grace of God. And that's the blessed part of it. Well, let's pray. So God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth of Your Word. And it's hard truth. God, You told us in Hebrews that Your Word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts between bone and marrow. And it was doing some cutting tonight for sure. God, even now, even before we close with worship, I confess, God, that as a church, we have sinned against You. We've tolerated sin. We've attached ourselves to ungodly behaviors. And revival's not going to take place until Your church lets go of these things. May we prepare ourselves as a bride, pure and holy before You, Lord Jesus, our bridegroom. We want to be holy before You, but to get there, we got to get rid of the junk. We don't want to be those people that are living in such compromised condition that they can't even tell us different from the world. Jesus, you called us to be in this world, but not of this world, so that we would be salt and light, a sanctifying force. But that sanctification has to come within our lives personally and individually. So Holy Spirit, look into our hearts, look into my heart. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead us to the path of righteousness. God, may revival begin, and may conviction rain down, that people's hearts would break over their sin, so that they would know your grace and mercy even more. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and we'll close with these songs.
Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless, are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom comes, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansion's bride? And be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away, and I'll fly away, oh glory. Fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. The shadows of this life have grown, I'll fly away. The bird from prison runs as low, I'll fly away. Now fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away.
shall never end. And I'll fly away. And I'll fly away.
Amen. And God, that's what we're looking forward to, that day that you're going to take us home. But till then, may we be your holy people, sanctified by the blood of Jesus that has cleansed us from all sin and unrighteousness. May we walk in a manner that's worthy of that. And most importantly, God, may the things that we say and do make you smile. Lead us out, Holy Spirit, we pray, into a new day tomorrow where we can tell people about your love. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.